The Apostle Paul was a tent maker. He knew all about tents. He probably lived in one a great deal of his ministry. He traveled so much and inns were so scattered in that day that I would imagine Paul lived in one of the tents he himself had made. He knew that a tent was a temporary dwelling place at best. He knew that a tent had no foundations. You could pick it up and move it at a moment's notice. It wasn't very stable. A good wind might bring it down on your head. Furthermore, it wasn't very durable. Unlike a stone house of that day, a tent would fade and wear. It would fray and tear, and finally it would have to be discarded. You couldn't use it anymore. After reviewing all the trials he had suffered in his life and ministry, Paul got to thinking that his poor old body was kind of like a tent. Remember back in chapter 4, he likened his body to a mud pot, but now to a tent. The storms of satanic opposition had been beating on it for years, and it was getting faded and wearing thin, and one of these days it was going to have to be discarded. Back in chapter 4, verse 16, he said his outward man was decaying, wasting away. See that? Though our outward man perish, decay, waste away. He knew he would have to move out of his old tent soon, but that didn't bother Paul any. It just made him think more about his new house, the one he was going to move into in eternity, the new body God would prepare for him. You see, it made him, his wearing out tent made him fix his spiritual eyes on things his physical eyes could not see. And he wants us to do the same. In chapter 4 and verse 18, he talks about looking at the things that are eternal, that the naked eye cannot see. Those things were tremendous encouragement to him. So he's going to share them with us today. He's going to turn our attention to heavenly things, eternal things, things that the naked eye can't see. Now maybe you feel this morning like life is getting you down. And your aches and pains are getting a little worse, and maybe you're starting to feel old. And the old tent's wearing out. Maybe the hardships and problems of life have you down in the mouth today, even though you're not very old. You just feel like it, even though you're not, because these things are pressing in on you. The Apostle Paul would say to us this morning, dear Christian friends, turn your eyes to eternity. Look at those things of eternity. And it doesn't have to be a clear day to see forever, as someone would have us believe. According to God's Word, all we need is an open heart and an open Bible, and we can see forever. And that's where Paul wants us to look today, to eternity. We're going to see the certainty we have in verses 1 to 5, and the courage it brings in verses 6 to 8, and the challenge it presents to us in verses 9 and 10. First of all, the certainty. For we know that if our earthly house or habitation of this tent, that word tabernacle means tent, for we know if our earthly habitation of this tent were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know. What I'm about to share with you this morning, folks, is not conjecture. It is not wishful thinking. It is confident, assured fact. For we know that if this tent we live in is torn down, probably should have called this message this old tent rather than this old house, because that's what Paul calls it, a tent. If it's torn down, Paul's not absolutely sure it's going to be. He uses a conditional clause, by the way, that is undetermined, but it has a prospect of being fulfilled. In other words, by the very kind of condition he uses, he says, I'm not sure whether I'm going to die or not. Maybe I'm going to live to the rapture of the church. But then again, I may not. There is a good possibility I'll die. But it doesn't matter. Even if this tent is torn down, the King James uses the word dissolve. Dismantled or demolished would be a better translation. It's hard to dissolve a tent, but you surely can dismantle it or dissolve it. It can be torn down. Discarded, in other words. Paul is speaking about death. That's when this old tent is discarded. They put it in a box and bury it in the ground, And that's the last we see of it. It's discarded. Death. When the body is no longer a fit place for our soul and spirit to inhabit, and that body has to be discarded. Paul is saying that death doesn't psych him out. I mean, it's no problem to him at all. The sickness, the storms of sickness and suffering and persecution and weariness, let them do their worst, Paul says. Doesn't make any difference. When this old tent collapses, Paul's going to move into a new house. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's a building of God, not made with hands. He's speaking of his resurrection body, that future house he's going to move into. Now, what is that body going to be like? He's going to tell us a little bit here, but there are other passages of Scripture too. We won't turn to it, but there's a great passage in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection body. Paul talks about its contrast to our present body, and he gives it five descriptions. He says that our resurrection body is going to be a glorious body. It will be a powerful body. It will be a spiritual body. It will be an imperishable body and an immortal body. Imperishable means it will never decay. Immortal means it will never die. Glorious, powerful, spiritual, imperishable, immortal. Here, he says it is a building of God, not made with hands. God's going to make that new body. But you say, wait a minute, didn't God make the old one? Didn't God make my body? That's what we've always been taught. Yes, he did. But he made it through natural procreative processes. And therefore, in that sense, it was made by humans. Paul says, made by hands. The next one won't be made by human beings. The new one will be constructed by a direct, supernatural, miraculous, creative act of God. And it will be done on the day of resurrection. Christ said the same thing about his resurrection body. The Jews reported at his trial in Mark chapter 14 that he said, "Destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will make a new one not made with hands." His resurrection body was described as a body not made with hands. And it's eternal in the heavens. Eternal. This old tent is not very durable. It wears out. Fades on the top. Its windows get a little cloudy. The exterior finish gets a little wrinkled and worn looking. And the interior structure gets brittle and it wears out. But the new house is built to last forever. It's eternal. In the heavens. The old tent was designed distinctively for life on this planet Earth. But the new house is designed for life in the heavens. It will be like a heavenly spacesuit designed and built for intergalactic life and travel. It will be eternal in the heavens. Look back to the middle of verse 1. I want you to see two words. Do you see, we have a building of God? We have. Does that mean that our glorified body is in existence right now? Hardly. I don't think that's true. But the present tense is often used in Scripture to express certainty. When Paul says, we have it, folks, you know it's a sure thing. So there's no need to moan over the dilapidated condition of your old tent. God says, you certainly have a brand new permanent house for your soul and spirit to live in for all eternity. It's yours. It's a sure thing. Well, great, you say. When do we move in? Well, most Bible-believing scholars are convinced that we move in on Resurrection Day. We move into our new house, our new bodies, when Jesus Christ comes back for the church. We who are alive and remain are caught up to meet him, and the dead in Christ actually rise first, and we're reunited with them, and we meet the Lord together in the air. And that's the day we move into our new house, our new resurrection body. There's a clear indication of that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Changed. In other words, we're going to enter into our resurrection bodies. in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The last trump is that trump that answers to the trump of God in 1 Thessalonians 4, which will be blown at the rapture, when the church is caught away to be with our Lord. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. When? At the rapture. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. All right, we're going to have a new house. Our soul and spirit is going to inhabit a new body. When do we enter in? At the time of the rapture. Next question. What do we live in from the time we die, if we don't live to the rapture, from the time we die until the day of the resurrection? Where does our soul and spirit live? Well, Bible-believing scholars differ on that. Actually, different opinions have been preached from this pulpit. Some say that we are disembodied spirits, that we don't have any body to dwell in between the time of death. We just enter the presence of God, but not in a body. That's possible. There is at least one passage of Scripture that might imply that. Others say there is an intermediate body, not taught in 2 Corinthians 5, but taught elsewhere in the Scripture, and they point to about two passages that might bear that out. Not necessarily, but possible. When Ray Stedman was here not too long ago, he gave a message that shed a little additional light on that question. He suggested that since eternity is an altogether different kind of existence than what we know in time, and that a person in eternity might be able to interject himself into history or into time at any point, past or future, that when we step out of history at death and enter eternity, we immediately are interjected into time at the day of the resurrection. And we immediately receive our resurrection bodies. Now, I don't know whether that's the case or not, but he pointed to at least one passage of Scripture to bear that out. That's hard for me to understand with my finite mind. But Hebrews 11:40 would imply that even Old Testament saints don't enter into their reward before us, and that we all enter together. Now that blows my mind. But it's possible, I guess. So there are three views presented by evangelical Bible-believing scholars. And I don't know which is right. To be absolutely honest with you this morning, I stand before you and I have to say, I don't know which one is right. Maybe you don't think that's good for the pastor not to know, but I think it's perfectly good for me to be honest. I don't know, and if I don't know, I'm not going to pretend I do know. And frankly, where the Bible does not speak clearly on an issue, I think it might be a mistake for us to be a little dogmatic about it. And I'll tell you something else. Not only do I not know, but I've decided I don't even care. God says I'm going to have a resurrection body, so I'm going to have one. And when I get it, is of no importance or concern to me at all. God says I'm going to move into a new house someday. It's going to be a great new house. And the point of the scripture is we are going to have it. It's a sure thing. You can do anything you want to this old tent. I don't care. Makes no difference. Someday I'm going to move into a brand new house built for eternity. What a day. Did you ever move into a new house? Brand new house. Nobody else has ever lived in it. I've had that privilege twice in my life. And it's an exciting day. But it doesn't even hold a candle toward the day I'm going to move into my new house, my new body, the home I'm going to live in for eternity. What a body it's going to be! You know, there's a great deal of emphasis being put on the body today. The kids will say, you know, boy, that's a great bod, you know, great bod. I don't know what, yeah, that's the way you say it anyway. And we old folks, you know, we're trying to keep struggling desperately to hold on to that youthful bod, you know, and it's kind of wearing down, but we're trying our best to hang in there. And it's really a good thing to keep your body in the best possible working order for the glory of God. But there's only so much you can do with what we got to work with, because God made this body with planned obsolescence. You've all heard that term. That's the way they build cars and washing machines and other things. You know. They build them to wear out, so you have to buy another one. Well, that's the way God built this body. He built it with planned obsolescence. He designed it to last about 70 years on an average. A few more now. It's increased a little bit. In fact, I spent some time last week with a man who was 90, and his wife was 93. And his mind is just as sharp as could be. He was an inventor and knows five languages. And that week he was working on a translation of some biblical curriculum materials for a publisher from Spanish into Dutch. That's the way he's doing it. 90 years of age. Made me feel pretty low, believe me. To think that a guy 90 knows five languages and still working and serving the Lord. Well, anyway, even though he was using his mind, it was quite obvious his body was wearing out. We went out to eat together at a restaurant, and he kind of slowed getting in and out of that car. There is a point when our body reaches a terminus, and it usually gets pretty creaky and slow when it's approaching that point. That's what Paul's saying in verse 2. For in this one we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. We groan in these old tents, don't we? Whether it's sickness or suffering or pressures or persecution, there's lots to groan about in this old tent. But if we know Jesus Christ and have the assurance of a bodily resurrection, we earnestly desire to be clothed upon with our new house which is from heaven. We look forward to that new body. Now those words "from heaven" at the end of verse 2 bother me a little. I thought the new body was reconstructed in some mysterious way from the elements of the old one. Even if it's cremated and scattered to the winds, or decomposed in the sea, or rots in the ground, I thought God brought it together. I think he does. I don't see any significance in Jesus telling us the graves will open in John 5. Or in John telling us that those who are in the sea will be given up. The sea will give up those that are dead, it says in Revelation 20. That doesn't make any sense unless God reconstructs our new glorified body from the elements of the old one. Wherever they are, he's going to bring them together. Christ doesn't bring our new bodies with him from heaven. What's this mean then? From heaven. I would say that since this body will be brought into being by heavenly power, and since it is heavenly in design, Paul says it's from heaven. It partakes of the nature of heaven. That new body will be a heavenly body. Paul longs for that new body. It isn't that he just wants to get out of the old one. He has no particular hankering to be a disembodied spirit. In fact, he refers to that as being naked in verse 3. In the New International says, since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Clothed with our new bodies, we won't be naked, that is, without any body. What he really longs for, you see, is that glorious new eternal body in which he will be able to serve God without the limitation of weariness, pain, deterioration, and ultimately death. He'll just keep on serving the Lord throughout eternity, joyfully. Verse 4, he says, for we that are in this tent do groan. And a lot of folks are doing a lot of groaning in their old house. Being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed. It isn't that we just want to die and get out of the body. But clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. We're looking forward to that day when we're going to have that new resurrection body. We long for the coming of Christ, for the rapture, for the resurrection, when we'll no longer be subject to death, when mortality will be swallowed up of life. That, dear Christian friend, will be our crowning day. And it's a sure thing. It's a sure thing. If you were a betting person, you'd have to give pretty big odds on this one, because it's a sure thing. In fact, verse 5 reaffirms that it's a sure thing. Now he that hath wrought us, who hath made us for this very same thing, for this very purpose. Now mind you, the one who made us for this purpose is God. Did you ever know that? That God made your old body, that he brought you into existence, that he let you be born, that he directed your life, that he brought you to the place of eternal salvation. all so that someday he could make you a new body, fit to dwell in his presence, fit to serve him throughout eternity. It's a sure thing. He who hath made you for this very purpose is God. Not only did he make you for that purpose, but he gave you a guarantee that he's going to do it. Who hath also given us the earnest, or the pledge, of the Spirit. You see, God made us for one of the reasons he made us was so that he could ultimately give us a new resurrection body, and he gives us a guarantee that he'll do it. And it's better than a lifetime guarantee, it's an eternal guarantee. Because the guarantee is the eternal indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. He himself is the guarantee. And he's the expert on raising dead bodies. He's already proved it. He's done it once. We know he can do it. Back in Romans chapter 8, for instance, in verse 11, we learned that it was the Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Then look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, our last lesson in 2 Corinthians. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Who raised up Jesus? The Holy Spirit. Who lives in you? The Holy Spirit. He's the pledge, the eternal guarantee that God's going to give you a new body. It's a sure thing. It's the certainty we have. Now, this is a great doctrine as far as I'm concerned. A great doctrine. And all doctrine has practical application to life. I hear people poking fun at doctrine. Please don't ever do that. The whole Bible is doctrine. The word doctrine simply means teaching. And there's no way we can grow in our understanding of God or in our Christian walk if we do not know the doctrine of the Scripture. And this doctrine has practical application to our lives, as all doctrine does. This one brings courage. Let's look in verses 6 to 8 at the courage it brings. Paul says, we are always confident. Do you see that word confident? It means to dare. It means to be bold. To have good courage, to be cheerful. The word is used 13 times in the New Testament. And in the King James Version, it's translated to be of good cheer. Remember Jesus saying several times, be of good cheer? This is the word he used. Sometimes it's translated be of good comfort. It's also translated be confident and be bold. Be confident, be bold, be cheerful, be courageous, be comforted. That's the idea in the word. I guess if we were to put one label on it to sum it all up, we would say cheerful courage. That would sum up the idea in this word. Now Paul says the certainty of receiving a new body, guaranteed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, gives him continual, cheerful courage in his present life and ministry. The great expectation that he's going to move into a new house someday is the grit that keeps him going when the going gets tough. God's going to give him a new body. You see, Paul's cheerful courage didn't depend on circumstances, and ours shouldn't either. Whether we wake up happy, courageous, ready to face the day, knowing that God is with us, doesn't depend on whether our husband or wife was nice to us last night, or whether our boss gave us a compliment last week, or whether our lumbago or rheumatism is acting up this morning. That's not what gives us cheerful courage. It depends on the certainty that someday we're going to be immortal and live with Jesus Christ. God's going to give us a new body. But as long as I'm at home in this old tent, I can't have my new one. I'm deprived of that. And that's what Paul wants to get into right now. The joy, not just of entering into the new body, but of being with the Lord rather than being in this old house. Look at the rest of verse 6. Therefore we are always confident, cheerfully courageous, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Those words, at home and absent, are very interesting words. They literally mean to be among one's own people, to be at home. The other one, absent, means to be away from one's own people. Now, in the last 3 weeks, I spent a lot of time with a lot of nice people. Many of them, most of them, the children of God. We had a great deal in common. I enjoyed their company. I enjoyed ministering to them in the things of the Lord. But I'll tell you, there wasn't anything that could match the feeling I had when I got off that plane and walked out and met my wife. Drove home. And in the back of my mind was the fact that I would be here today. In fact, I thought about it for the last 3 or 4 days, that this Lord's Day I was going to be ministering to you, because this is home. And there's nothing that can match the joy of coming home. Because I'm with my own people. That's what makes the difference, you see. That's what makes it home. And that's what Paul says. As long as we're feeling like we're at home in this body, we're really not, but as long as we're feeling that way, we're away from home, our true home, which is with the Lord. That's our kind of people, you see. As long as we're comfortably situated in this old tent, we're away from our true home. Oh, we're with Him in a spiritual sense because He lives within us. But we can't see Him. His glorified body is in heaven and we're on earth. So we live now by faith, not by sight. That's why Paul slips that little parenthesis in verse 7. You see it? For we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. We can't see our Savior, but we still live in fellowship with Him by faith. But the day is coming when our faith is going to become sight, and we'll actually see the Lord. It's either the day of the rapture or the day we die. Friend, there is nothing scary about dying. I don't understand why some Christians get all shook up about the thought of death. Nothing scary about it at all. Dying is going home. That's the way Paul is describing it here. That's the whole point of verse 8. He says, we are confident. There is that courageous, that cheerful courage again. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be away from our own people in the body, to be with our own people, with the Lord, because that's home. We're willing. We prefer it that way, in fact, he says. The circumstances of this life don't depress us. We don't let the opposition of unbelievers strike fear into our hearts. We don't let failure discourage us. We just keep on doing the job wants us to do. Why, the worst that could happen to us is that somebody would kill us. That's the absolute worst. I mean, you think this morning, what is the worst thing that could happen to you? You might get sick. Okay, well, then what will happen? Well, maybe you won't get better. And maybe eventually you'll die. Or maybe you'll get hit by a truck on the way home. Or maybe somebody will break into your house and shoot you. You know, that could happen. It's not very pleasant to think about, but it could happen, you know. And then you're going to have to move out. Think it. You have to move out of this beat up, dilapidated, worn out old tent and move into the glorious presence of Jesus Christ and be perfectly at home with your own kind of people, where there is unparalleled love and warmth and acceptance and blessing, and where there's complete satisfaction and contentment and perfect openness and freedom and full provision of every need. Won't that be sad? Huh? This breaks my heart to think that someday I'm going to have that kind of joy and blessing. And yet there's some Christians that just loathe the idea of death. No wonder Paul says, we're willing rather. What those words really mean is we consider it a good thing. We are well pleased to be absent from the body, away from home in the body, and to be perfectly at home with the Lord. That's something to look forward to, folks. Paul longed to go home. He knew that when he vacated this earthly tent, whether by death or by rapture, whichever occurred first, he would be at home with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. What great comfort for the Christian. Paul reinforces the same thought in Philippians 1:23, where he says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Oh, I'd like to remain here and have some more opportunities to minister to you, he says to the Philippians. But I want to go to be with Christ, which is far, far better. He wanted to go home. I can honestly say that. I enjoy my ministry. I love to teach the Word of God to you folks. But I'd rather go home, frankly. I'd rather be with the Lord. God can take me anytime He pleases. If He wants to take me today, that's fine. I hope you'll miss me if I go. And I know my wife will. She told me so. And I think my kids might. Certain days they might, and other days they might not. But God will provide their need and sustain them if He should decide to take me home. I think they'll weep. I think there'll be grief. That's only right. We miss our loved ones. But with the grief, there will be joy, I hope, knowing from the Word of God that I'm with the Lord at home where I want to be. When your loved ones pass on, naturally you're going to shed tears. Don't try to hold the tears back. They're good. They're healthy. But we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We know where our loved ones are. They're at home. How can you begrudge anybody going home? I felt like I had a profitable ministry those 3 weeks. But when the director of Galway Conference took me to the plane yesterday, he didn't say, "Oh, I just can't bear to see you go." He didn't say that at all. Maybe he was glad to get rid of me. I don't know. But he knew how much I wanted to go home, and he was glad for me. We ought to be glad when our loved ones have an opportunity to go home. I've told you before about my father-in-law who was visiting with us in Alabama in November 1971, of 70, I guess. And he was feeling some pains in his stomach area. We took him to a specialist, and they gave him a biopsy and put him in the hospital and said, "You have cancer of the liver. You're only going to live 3 months or less." And rather than go home to Rochester, New York, where none of his family was, he and my mother-in-law decided to stay right there in Alabama with us until God took him home. And I'm so glad he did. It was an experience we'll never forget. We talk about it often, even to this day. We talk about those days. They were happy days. He was happy. He was going home, and he talked freely about home. We had pain, but toward the end, they gave him shots to relieve the pain, and he was so happy about going home. There were days we thought maybe we weren't very good company, you know. I mean, he just talked so much about going home. But we just talked of it freely, and it was a good experience. We got death in the right perspective because he had it in the right perspective. If only all of us could get in the right perspective now, it would help us when God takes a loved one from us. It's a great funeral passage. But you know, at funerals, people are always thinking, "Well, he's just saying that to make folks feel better." You know, this is God's word, dear friends. This is eternal truth. We're going home. I want you to see finally the challenge it presents. Cheerful courage is one application of this doctrine, but there is another. Thoughts about death and entering Christ's presence and rapture and resurrection and the glorified body and all those things about eternity get Paul to thinking about one special event that's going to occur right after the rapture, which he calls in verse 10 the judgment seat of Christ. Now we're going to be in our new bodies then. Whatever view you take of the intermediate state, disembodied spirit, intermediate body, or getting your resurrection body immediately because of the difference of time and eternity. Whatever you believe about that doesn't matter to me. But whatever, at this point, you're going to be in your new body. But we're going to be examined for what we did when we were living in our old tents, like right now, folks. That's what we're examined for. And that's why Paul says in verse 9, "So we make it our goal, we make it our ambition." Literally, the word means, that word labor means we are ambitious. We make it our ambition that whether we be present or absent, that is whether we're at home in the body or away from it, we may be well-pleasing to the Lord. Accepted of Him means well-pleasing. See, whether we live our lives until the rapture, or go home prior to the rapture, Paul says, my ambition is to live a life now that is pleasing to the Lord. Why? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There it is, folks. Examination day for the Christian. That's the challenge of this great doctrine of the resurrection. We're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Appear, that word means to be made known, to be revealed, to be shown, to be made manifest. You see, everything we do now doesn't meet the eye. We have secret motives, secret attitudes, ambitions, desires that nobody knows anything about but God. But at that day, those hidden things, all of them are going to be brought to light. Our total character will be completely exposed. Notice the place, please. The judgment seat of Christ. The Greek word is bema. We often transliterate it into English and we pronounce it bema. That was a judicial bench in the ancient world. The tribunal, the place, the raised platform where the judge would seat to mete out justice. Or be seated to mete out justice. Where the commander-in-chief would sit to mete out justice and discipline for his troops. Where the judges of the games would sit to distribute to the rewards to the winners of the Olympic Games. It was the judgment seat, the bema. And Paul says the day is coming when Jesus Christ is going to sit on a bema. And every Christian is going to be before him. Not to be judged in mass, no. It says literally, in order that each one may receive as his due, each one may receive as his due, the things done by means of his body. God doesn't owe us any favors, and even the rewards he gives are rewards of his grace. But they are, the passage teaches, that they are given in direct proportion to what we do while we live in these old bodies. Presumably, from the time we trust Christ on. That's the basis on which we're going to be rewarded. What you did with your body. Where you took it, what you did with it, who you did it with, why you did it, that's all important. It involves even words and thoughts because they're done through our body. The words come out of our mouths, the thoughts originate in our brains. It's all part of our body. And there's certain things we can do with our bodies that are totally inconsistent with our Christian faith. For instance, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:13, "For the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord." And I know a lot of people who claim to be Christians and who claim to want to do the will of God who are fornicating with their bodies. Who are involved in sexual activity with people they're not married to. That's inconsistent. That makes you a hypocrite. You're a phony. Your body can't be given to fornication and given to the Lord at the same time. Those two are mutually exclusive. And someday, Paul says, we're going to receive according to what we do with our bodies while we're living right here and now in these old tents. Whether it is good or bad, he says. That word bad would better be translated worthless, of no account. What did you do with your body this week, can I ask you? Can you think back over what you did with your body? Was it worthwhile? Or was it worthless from God's perspective? Someday God says you're going to receive back exactly what you did in like kind. You're going to be rewarded for what was pleasing to the Lord, what was good from His perspective, or you're going to suffer a sense of shame and loss for what was not pleasing to Him, for what was worthless. You know, that might be a good thing to keep in mind as you plan your coming week. That's why Paul says in verse 9, "My ambition is to please the Lord." That's how he made his decisions. What does God want me to do? What will please him? Now, it isn't hard to find out what pleases God. He tells us in his word. That's why we need to build the word of God into our lives and pattern our lifestyle according to that standard. So that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, will be rewarded for the good from God's perspective we did in our bodies. What will you hear when it's your turn? Do you know? Will it be words like this from the Lord Jesus? "You served me faithfully. For my glory. You may have thought you were a failure. That's not the way I evaluate things. You labored unselfishly to please me. And you may experience the intense joy and the indescribable delight of these eternal rewards prepared for those who have pleased me. Is that what you'll hear? Oh, I hope you will. But there is another scenario. And I'm afraid many Christians are going to hear some words like this. Oh, you did what was expected of you. But I know why you did it. Your motive was to look good before people, to enhance yourself. And your life beside that was filled with trivia, worthless things. And I was relegated to a secondary place. I'm sorry, but you must experience that sense of loss and shame. Both things are found in the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, those whose works are burned will suffer loss, it says. In 1 John 2:28, some will be ashamed before Him at His coming. Which will it be for you? Reward or loss and shame? Maybe you won't even be there. Did you know that not everybody will be at this judgment seat of Christ? There is another one. It's called the Great White Throne. It occurs 1,000 years later at the end of the millennium. And only unbelievers will be there, those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And everyone that stands before the Great White Throne will be consigned to the lake of fire for eternity. Be far better to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, wouldn't you say? Those who are there have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How? Because they acknowledge their sin, and they believe that Christ died in their place, and they put their personal faith and trust in Him, and received Him as their Savior. And God forgave them and imparted to them eternal salvation, and they were born into His family. Maybe there's some this morning that need to make that decision. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together before God's throne of grace. While we're bowed here together in God's presence, may I give you an opportunity to open your heart to Jesus Christ. If you've never done this before, admit that Christ died for your sins and you need to be forgiven by God. That you're not capable of entering heaven, or you're not worthy to be accepted by God apart from the merit of Jesus Christ. And you're ready to make that commitment to Him. Do it something like this, will you? In the quiet of your mind, just pray. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sin. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. I'm trusting you now. Christian, maybe God has spoken to you today. Maybe there were some things you did with your body last week that you don't want to do again. Are you willing to get that right with Him now? Acknowledge your sin. Experience His joyous forgiveness. Renew your commitment to Him and to do His will, so that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it will be a joyous occasion where you hear the Savior say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Father, we pray that we may make the necessary decisions this morning, and that by your grace, the necessary changes will be made in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.